this date, of course, this is on a purely worldly matter, but it does lead into the sermon a little bit. I just realized this morning that 40 years ago, I didn't do something. Well, I did something, but I wasn't intimately a part of it. I planned it and set it in motion, but I had just moved to the Ozarks, and we took a radio station that was kind of floundering, and the company I was with bought it, and we made it a country station 40 years ago today. And the days fell the same, so it was on the Sabbath. And we had planned this for several weeks, and one of the founders of the company, there were two of them, one of them, his name was Mike Lynch, and he was an Irishman and a devout Catholic. I knew that because the first time I met him, I was in his office, and there were pictures of kids all over the wall. And I said, "Do you collect pictures of kids?" He said, "No, they're all mine." He says, "I'm a good Catholic." I said, "You certainly are." I think he had 12 children. And anyway, he wanted to kick the thing off on St. Patrick's Day, which would have been yesterday, and it was a Friday in that year. And he said, "Well, if we can't do it Friday, we'll do it Saturday." I said, whoa, "Well, let's wait till Sunday," because I wanted to be there for it. And as it turns out, I wasn't. And everything did work out, and I did go to work Saturday night. And, you know, if you're familiar with radio in Springfield, the rest is history. But I did have a problem there over the years, and it was kind of a good problem. And it dealt with ideas and generating ideas and carrying out ideas. I always managed to have what I considered a very talented creative staff. And we would occasionally discuss new ideas. And because of their enthusiasm, they always contributed more ideas than I could handle. And most of them were pretty good, but you can only do so many things over one period of time. So I had to kind of deal with that. It was a good problem to have, just too many ideas, too many talented people trying to contribute too much. Well, I kind of have that problem in the church today, because we have a lot of people who are very, very dedicated to what we're doing, particularly at this time, although there are fewer of us in the room than there would have been 2 years ago, and certainly fewer than there were 40 years ago when we went over here at what is now a boat dealership, and we had a big auditorium, which we almost filled up, I think, every Sabbath, at least filled up most of it. The thing I want to talk about today, we could use three words, actually, that I found to describe it. One thing I wrote, read, said, "Nothing significant is ever done in life without this quality." I won't say what it is right now. Most winners in life are just ex-losers who finally got this quality and used this quality. And the worst bankruptcy in the world is the person who has lost this quality. Now, there are three words I think of. One is enthusiasm. You know, nothing's done without enthusiasm that's worth anything. Most ex-losers are finally people who got enthusiastic and excited about something. And the worst bankruptcy is somebody who has lost their enthusiasm or their passion or their zeal. I'm going to use the word zeal today. It's the shortest of all those words, so it's easy for me to deal with and to spell correctly every time. But zeal is what I want to talk about today, because we're at a period of the year when, you know, maybe we've gone through it wasn't a long, hard winter, was it? Long, easy winter, and we haven't had a holy day to keep us on track for about, I don't know how many months, and the spring holy days are coming up. And are we approaching them with zeal? This will be, I think, my 47th Passover. Some of you aren't even that old. Some of you, I have socks older than you are. I mean, literally, and I think I'm carrying a handkerchief here that I got when I, well, it was 1972, so it's older than some of you. There are you know, people here who have kept many more or some more Passovers than that. But, you know, here it comes again, and we kind of take it for granted, and we kind of, well, we're used to it. My first Passover was, we lived in New York State, and we drove to Toronto for Passover, 150 miles. The tricky part of it was we drove back home again that night. and then drove all the way back up there for the night to be much remembered, and we spent the night and enjoyed the holy day up there. 150 miles each way and back and forth, and we did go a little out of our way to pick up some widows along the way. So it was, but we had zeal. I didn't think twice about it. Now I've got to drive 13 miles to get here every week. And we've had, at one time we had services about a mile and a half from my house. Whew, those were the good old days. But do we have zeal, passion, enthusiasm, which zeal is defined as fervor for a person, a cause, or an object. Enthusiastic diligence. Do we still have that? And I see that here. And I'm kind of preaching to the choir here because I don't think I've got to talk to any of you about being zealous. You know, just in the past 6 hours or so, I've talked to some of you. Some of you have approached me on the internet with ideas, okay, which I, you know, some of them are very good. And the thing is, how are we going to do this? So we have zeal here, and I think my point today is let's examine it. Let's examine ourselves, as we're instructed to do this time of the year, and let's continue that zeal, because so often, after a while, it fades. I think if you admit it to yourself, there are times when maybe your zeal level is down a little bit. You're kind of maybe comfortably taking things in stride, or maybe you're a little discouraged about something, or distracted or whatever, and we'll get into that as we go through the sermon. Well, how much zeal should we have? What would be the definition of Christian zeal? And if we were to have a little meter that read it, how high would that meter go? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And we'll see where that zeal should, I was going to say begin or end, but there seems to be no end of it here, if we carry it out correctly. And Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, and now Israel, speaking to Israel, but speaking to us by extension, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, you know, with every bit of your being. You know, not holding back anything. Are we that dedicated? Maybe we feel we are. Maybe, hopefully we are. But then when is something going to happen that's going to change that? That will challenge that desire to, you know, be 100% for God. You know, in the military they use the term over and above the call of duty. There is no such thing for a Christian. No over and above, because God is pretty demanding. And hopefully those of us who are baptized, we confronted that when we were baptized. We agreed to be baptized. We agreed to follow God. And we agreed to be willing to give up anything if that's what it took to genuinely serve God. Turn to Matthew 22 and verse 37. Matthew 22, 37. And Jesus said unto them, let's start in verse 36. You know, somebody came up who was a lawyer, and he said, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You know, again, everything you have, this is what we are to love the Lord with. With everything we have, with every ability we have, let's look at some of the meanings of these words. With all your heart, and there's, you know, a Greek word there that I won't try to pronounce. With all your thoughts and all your feelings, all your thoughts. Is this something that's constantly on your mind when you make a decision? Whether it's what socks am I going to wear today or whatever. I mean, I'm sure that's not a really strong consideration. But, you know, everything we think about, are we thinking about, will it please God? Our feelings. And that can get away from us sometimes. You know, one of the great Lounge Lizard songs, I guess that's his feelings. I don't know how many of you have heard it, but it's kind of a soft thing about feelings. You know, and our feelings get away from us sometimes. With all of our soul, the Greek word there is psuche, it means our breath, our spirit, our life, our very life. Do we love God with our entire life, or we would sacrifice that if that's what God required of us? In all of our mind, deo is the Greek word. That's the way I've written it out here phonetically. It may not be correct, but it means mind. It means deep thought. Do we reserve a little bit for ourselves in our thinking? I remember working with a manager one time who, you know, we had a pretty strict code of how we were going to conduct business in our company. And he was a very good manager and very loyal to the company. But he said, you know, there's still a little 1% in there that I want to keep for myself, you know, in making judgments in business. And do we keep maybe a little 1% that we're keeping for ourselves? You know, sometimes that happens. And we need to find those things as we examine ourselves prior to Passover and root them out, or determine a course of action to get rid of those thoughts that are not in keeping with God's purpose. In our mind, in our deep thoughts. Turn to Titus 2:14. Looking for the blessing of hope and the glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself, this is verse 14, for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Purify us, hopefully day by day, week by week. Even if you've been in the church almost 60 years, you're constantly trying to purify yourself. Come closer to what God wants you to be, because none of us, I think it was mentioned in the sermonette, didn't have to be mentioned, but some of us, you know, none of us is perfect. We're all sinners. We all have problems. We all need to grow. We all need to work on these things. So we should be zealous of good works, excited about doing the right thing, even though sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it seems almost impossible. Well, what cools our zeal? Why don't we always, you know, why aren't we always at the top of our game when it comes to Christian zeal? Because we do have a lot to be zealous about. You know, we've been shown great things, and we're all heading, hopefully, for that same goal, which is the kingdom of God. But sometimes things get in our way. Sometimes we have problems that get in our way. Turn to Matthew 13 and verse 22. And this probably isn't talking directly about us, but it can relate to us and has related to some members of our fellowship in the past, I'm sure. Matthew 13, verse 22, and this is talking about the parable of the sower. And some receive seeds among thorns. That's the one that hears the word, and there are people who do that. You know, there are people we're trying to reach now with our Kingdom of God seminars, some of whom have been fed to some degree by the broadcast, by the Good News magazine, and I didn't mention it in the announcements, but we're also looking toward that and probably trying to do a more effective job at it this year, this time, although, you know, we can try, but God will deliver if that's what he wants in this particular case. But, you know, those who, in verse 22 here, where they hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And that happens sometimes. We don't see it because these are people we don't even know yet, perhaps. But there are others who've been in the church and things like this have happened, and all of a sudden, you know, they're gone. And some of it is because of problems. Some of it's because things that come up in their lives that they, you know, they lose their zeal, they lose their enthusiasm. And I really believe that probably in every case, if everybody here, things like that happen and challenge our enthusiasm, challenge our passion, challenge our zeal. And we maybe think, well, I wonder if I'm on the right track, or I wonder, is this all worth it? Well, hopefully you don't feel that way, but these things do happen. We have to acknowledge that we are going to have problems within the next year. I know when I was baptized, told you this before. There was an elder, he was, I don't think he was a deacon yet, but he was in Buffalo, Pat Rigord, and he had a horse trough in his basement, and we'd go there and get baptized. And my wife and I were baptized, and I remember driving home and just feeling free. Nothing's going to bother me anymore. I'm baptized now. I remember we had a turkey dinner. There was a turkey restaurant there. It was like a turkey farm, and it was a delicious meal. The sun was setting. It was February 15th, 1965, and the day before was a Sunday, and I was working, but I think half the Buffalo Church was baptized that day, and we went up and were baptized the next day. But, well, my problems are over because now I'm baptized. Well, many of you have been there. You've been baptized. You know they don't go away. They continue to challenge us. Another thing that cools our zeal sometimes is fatigue. You just get awfully tired sometimes. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. That happened to me yesterday. It didn't happen to me spiritually, although it did sort of edge on my spiritual attitude as the Sabbath came. My wife is out of town, and so I thought I would be really nice and work on the yard and get my tiller fixed so I could. I've already plowed my garden, but it needs some repair, and thanks to Warren Ott and his son, who literally did all the heavy lifting, we were able to take this huge tiller, put it in the back of his truck, and take it over and get it fixed. Well, it's not fixed yet, but so that, I mean, that was just momentary. That didn't take long, but it, you know, lifting a, I don't know what it was, about a 300-pound tiller into the back of a truck with a bed that seemed like it was that high off the ground. It wasn't, but it seemed that. And then I hadn't punished myself enough, so I came back and did a lot of work in the yard so that when my wife gets back tomorrow evening, she'll be delighted with all the good things I did, cleaned up in the house. There was something else I did I forgot that was kind of fatiguing. And boy, at the end of the day, and it's a good feeling when you're entering into the Sabbath and I guess I did something that was mentally strenuous, probably working a little bit on the sermonette, our sermon, and I was totally fatigued when sunset came last night, and I was just sort of sitting in my chair. Some of you have seen my chair. It's a very comfortable chair, and just sitting there kind of staring at the wall. All right, I'm ready to go to bed, which usually I am at 7:30 anyway, so that was not a big problem, and I get a good night's sleep, and I feel better. But sometimes we're just plain tired, and sometimes that gets the best of us. Again, 1 Thessalonians. No, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And it seemed we saw a lot of that almost, well, maybe more like 30 years ago in the church. It seemed like we expected to be gone by a certain date, and there were projections that were made, things like that. We didn't know we'd be here. Well, I didn't know we'd be here today. But I remember there were a lot of people that just said, well, not a lot, but there were some, enough is enough. You know, we've been working at this. We've been striving for this. And people did really, really good things, good work, and worked hard, but it seemed like nothing's happening. We were supposed to be in a place of safety by now and looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. I think in some cases that's still true. We may be in a place of safety. When you look, and it's probably not the ultimate place of safety that's mentioned in Scripture, and I won't, you know, offer my thoughts on that because they're probably not very valid, other than that something's going to happen. But after watching the presentation on Ghana last week, and I did a little study on some of the African nations after that, and it inspired me so much, and found out that Ghana, and you saw that, what we would consider grinding poverty, is a fairly prosperous country in Africa compared to some of the others, where the life expectancy is much lower and the gross domestic product per capita is quite a bit lower. So how did I get off on that? But anyway, sometimes we just get tired. You know, we have so much going for us. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much ability to do the work right now. But again, it's talking about people losing their enthusiasm. And again, we saw that. I remember one family told me, actually it was a deacon and deaconess, you know, we've worked so hard for this church over the years, it's time for us to just hang it up and let somebody else do it. Not that they were going to quit, they were just going to lay off doing all the work. And to their credit, it seemed like 2 years later they were just as busy and just as dedicated as they'd ever been. So the fatigue did not overcome them, but sometimes we can see that. We can see that maybe in ourselves. I'm just so tired. You know, and that's how I felt yesterday. And I've got to do a sermon tomorrow. And I've got to deal with those difficult people at the church. No. By the way, I hope you know, Joe Dobson was down last week. Occasionally I'll talk to other people in the ministry or the home office. And they say, well, what's things? Well, we got a really solid congregation. And again, my problem sometimes is sort of channeling and applying all the good ideas that come from people here. And, you know, I do thank God for you every day in my prayers. So I don't have much reason for fatigue except working too hard in the yard. And none of you but Warren Ott came over to help me. He only helped me for a couple minutes, but it was something I couldn't have done on my own. And his son came by and helped us too. So if you want to thank his son, go over and eat some hot pasta sometime over on Cherry Street. But we get fatigued. Sometimes we get discouraged. Proverbs 15 and verse 13. Proverbs 15 and verse 13. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. You know, when you're happy, when you're content. Merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but a sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. You know, sometimes we have sorrow. Yes, we do. We have problems in our work, maybe, in our families, in our community, problems at school, whatever it is. And sometimes it tends to break our spirit. It tends to discourage us. It may tend to dampen our enthusiasm, our zeal, our passion. So sometimes it's discouragement that just, well, to use a phrase that's used in a lot of love songs, breaks our heart. It just discourages us. It throws water on our zeal, cools us down. Another is lack of spiritual nourishment. That can cool our zeal. Sometimes we get so busy, we forget to study God's word. And we may lack spiritual nourishment. Amos 8 and verse 11. This is going to take me a while. I always have trouble finding various minor prophets. But I know it's in here somewhere, so I just page back and forth till I find it. There it is. Amos 8 and verse 11. And your pages have stopped turning before mine, so you must be more spiritually advanced than I am that you could find Amos quicker than I could. It's not a competition, though. Behold, the days will come, this is Amos 8:11, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. Do you sense that sometimes? Do you ever maybe mention scriptures or spiritual things to members of your family or people at work? And there are things we deal with all the time, but they look at you like you've just grown another head or something. You know, I know this happened with my brother when things were getting bad around whenever it was, 2007. And I said, well, you know, unless this is the end of the age, somebody is going to be resourceful and benefit from this. And when I said end of the age, he kind of looked at me like, what? But there is a famine in the land. You know, some people, my brother's very intelligent, and his girlfriend is, she's an ex-school teacher and was actually at one time considered for the astronaut program, the Challenger. Fortunately, she didn't make it, fortunately for her, because she was a teacher, and I guess she was way down the list, but she was under consideration. But sometimes they'll ask me about, you know, what I believe or what's your church all about, and when I mention it, it's kind of okay. They don't get it. And of course, God planned it that way. He's going to deal with them when he's going to deal with them. But there is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. In verse 12, and they shall wander from sea to sea, from north even to east. They shall run to and fro, seek the word. You know, some people are trying to find the truth of the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Again, apparently things will get worse. And in that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst, again, spiritual thirst. And again, we see this. We see very, I think, well-intentioned people that just don't know that they need to go to God's word to find the truth and to find, in some cases, fulfillment. But they don't. And of course, the Bible is maligned quite a bit. If you watch the news or just a lot of things, you see that the Bible is kind of looked at as folklore, and some people just don't take it seriously, and some people spend their lives trying to discredit it. So we do have in popular culture, in the mainstream culture, we have spiritual illiteracy. And sometimes if you'll even ask some people why they believe what they believe, well, they may be good churchgoers, but you really can't nail them down because they really don't know. They know they like the preacher, they like the congregation, the church has a nice building and maybe a nice media program or whatever, but they really can't nail down what they believe in some areas, in some cases. Hopefully, everyone here can. Now, once in a while, we get asked difficult questions. They're hard to nail down to the other person's satisfaction, but it just seems like most people are just resigned to, well, this is what I believe, this is where I go on Sunday morning. Again, I like the pastor, I like the congregation, I like the hymns we sing, why shouldn't I go there? And I know one man who actually is kind of a lay preacher and every once in a while is asked to give sermons at a particular church, and I'll talk scripture and he has no idea what I'm talking about. Because basically he's doing it, he's well-intentioned, he's a very nice person, and he speaks from his heart and has what you might call a good heart. But as far as scripture goes, that really doesn't have anything to do with a lot of people's religion. Again, it may be the preacher, it may be the building, it may be the congregation, it may be the hymns, it may be their media program, the showmanship. I mean, look at that. There's a big church over here about 5 miles. James River Assembly, apparently they put on spectacular, I guess some of it's on television, and some of it's just for the congregation, spectacular presentations. But again, there is a general famine of knowing God's word and God's truth, and that can, sometimes it can affect our zeal as well. Because we look at that and say, well, if they're like that, you know, all those people can't be wrong. Well, we have to go to God's word to see what is wrong and what is right. Sometimes familiarity will dampen our enthusiasm. We'll just kind of get used to everything. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. Beware that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes. I command you this day, lest that when you have eaten to the full, I do that a lot, and are blessed with goodly houses. I like my house. I worked my way into exhaustion yesterday trying to clean it up and make it look good on the outside and mowing the lawn, and dwelt therein. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, you know, look at, as a nation, look at our herds and flocks. I mean, just about all of us, even if we consider ourselves impoverished, can go to McDonald's once in a while and have an Angus beef burger or Hardee's or something like that. And thy silver and gold be multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, and then your heart shall be lifted up, and you will forget the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You know, sometimes it's the good life. It's familiarity with all these wonderful things that God has given us. And you can imagine ancient Israel when they had all these things. I read some of the accounts of the times of Solomon, you know, the dedication of the temple, all the wonderful things that were happening then. And, well, Solomon just kind of got used to it. And people kind of get used to it. And if you were to go around this country and ask people, you know, if they really appreciate the good life that we have here, probably, I don't know the percentage, about half of them would say, yeah, but, you know, how am I going to pay for my four-bedroom house? Or I've got two cars to keep running. Or, you know, all these other problems. My boat needs some work. People have problems like that. Most of us, if not all of us, were here last week when Devin Schultz gave that, I thought, great presentation on the youth camps in Ghana. And again, realizing that this is a fairly prosperous nation. But we kind of get used to what we have. And that's sad that we're so used to it, we don't appreciate it anymore. We get used to the good life. Back in, again, verse 6, this very same chapter, Deuteronomy 8, verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. The Lord will bring to you a good land with brooks of water, fountains and depths that spring from valleys and hills, and wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates and olive oil and honey. All these things that, you know, we've kind of gotten used to, take for granted, and sometimes we're sick and tired of it. And the land therein you shall eat bread without scarceness and not lack anything. Those stones are iron, and out of the hills you may dig brass. But, you know, thinking about all the wheat and the bread. Well, I had a problem this week. I've realized I put on about 5 pounds. I don't know if it was all this week, but I had a deacons and elders meeting over at my house, and I served pizza. You know, the Otts and Dale Prince, they don't eat that much pizza. And I had a lot left over. I've been pigging out on pizza all week. I finally finished it off yesterday, I think, for lunch. And then my wife left me. She went to Austin, but she left me a... Well, she didn't leave me. I mean, temporarily. She left me a big bowl of spaghetti. And I've been eating on that. And the good life. All that stuff made from wheat. We'll have that good life. We have the good life sometimes. And when you have eaten to the full, I did that this week, and you are blessed in the Lord for the land, good land, which he has given you. And again, we live in a good land. We live in a prosperous land. And we sometimes get content with that. And that cools our zeal. Turn to Revelation 3. I think most of you are familiar with us. Some other people who lived in a good land, lived in a very prosperous city. And this, of course, is talking to the church of Laodicea. And in verse 15, God says, I know your works. You know, Laodicea, this was I did some reading on it. This was a city that was fed by an aqueduct, had plenty of fresh water. But there's a point in here that the water really, by the time it got to the city, it really wasn't as cool as it was when it left the mountains. It was kind of lukewarm. And he said, I know that you're neither hot nor cold. You know, you're in the church, but you're not really fired up anymore. I would that you were cold or hot, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, just like the water there. I will spew you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I feel that way sometimes, particularly in my exhaustion last night. Well, I got up early this morning and I sat on my deck and I looked out at my lawn, and it's all nice and manicured, and a lot of the junk has been thrown away, and I've got 3 cars in my driveway. Well, one of them is my daughter's, because she went with my wife to Austin, but I've got three cars in my driveway right now, and I feel I am rich and I have need of nothing. Well, don't you know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? You know, sometimes the good life can get the best of us. I counsel you to buy from me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich and white, have white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness will not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Again, this applied to Laodicea because they were famous for their medical school there, where they had developed, I guess, a very effective eye salve. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So perhaps we need to do the same thing occasionally. Again, I find this a very zealous, a very passionate, a very enthusiastic congregation, sometimes more than I can handle. But we need to keep that up. We need to not let the good life threaten us. Mark 10 and verse 24. Of course, I felt that way, not to this degree, but over the years about our congregations, and some of those people I felt that way about are not with us anymore. Well, some of them have died victoriously as accomplished Christians, and in the good grace of God, others just kind of got tired. Some of them got used to the good life. Some of them are living maybe the good life in a physical sense. I've had that, seen that, and some of these people will say, well, I'm doing real good now. Okay. And the disciples were astonished at his words, and Jesus answered and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? You know, is your bank balance going to get you into God's kingdom? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That scared me when I was a teenager because I was wanting to do the right thing. Wasn't skill at it or didn't have any direction, but basically I didn't want to go to hell. I mean, that was my motivation. Not that I wanted to please God, except that if I did, I wouldn't go to hell. And I read this and I decided to, that really I didn't want to ever be rich. Well, until 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were in Florida. We were staying at a marina where people had yachts and beautiful homes, and my brother was able to, he's got more money than I do, get a place down there for a month. And I told you, I guess, when I got back, that Sharon said, well, while we were down there, she looked around, she said, you know, I've changed my mind. I think I want to be rich. And I said, I'm sorry, that boat has sailed. We should have made that decision a long time ago, but this was part of the reason I never wanted to be rich. And they were astonished, out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked upon them and said, with man it is impossible, with God, for with God all things are possible. So even people who are rich, if they're not mesmerized by it, if they're not overly motivated by that alone, can enter into God's kingdom with God's help and with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Psalm 62 and verse 10. Psalm 62 and verse 10. Again, the point being that the good life sometimes dampens our zeal, our enthusiasm. Psalm 62:10. Trust not in oppression, become vain not in robbery. If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. You know, again, some of you, by world standards, probably all of you, are rich. Is that where our mind is focused? Hopefully our mind is focused on the kingdom of God. And I won't turn there now, but there are distractions. I will turn there. 1 Kings 11 and verse 1, beginning in verse 1. Sometimes our zeal is lessened by distractions. Sometimes it's misspent zeal, looking at the wrong things, being zealous for the wrong things. Here, I guess Solomon's zeal sort of took a little turn. And in verse 11, here's a man who was very humble before God at the beginning of his career as king. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Women can be a distraction. You know, every time a Victoria's Secret comes on television, I have to turn my eyes away. Well, mainly because my wife doesn't like me watching those things. And I could get you something like that, and you would look even better in it. And then there's a new Hardee's commercial out that I forgot what it is, but, that gets men's attention. It gets women's attention, too, when they look at men watching that. And what are you thinking about? Well, I do like to go to Hardee's. That sandwich doesn't look particularly good because it's got jalapeno peppers on it. But he loved many strange women. With the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, and Zidonians, and the nations concerning which the Lord said, to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come unto you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. And Solomon clave to these with life, these with love. 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. I don't think these were ugly women. I think these were probably gorgeous women. And his heart, and they turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect before the Lord his God, as was David his father. So he was distracted by this. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. So distraction. Sometimes we're distracted. That cools our zeal, or maybe misguides it, misdirects it, and sends it in other directions. You know, where we, you know, we become obsessed with other things and maybe even zealous about them. What fires up our zeal? What fires up our passion? In a physical sense, okay, my wife does, but we're talking a spiritual sense here, that what fires our passion, our zeal, our enthusiasm for God and his way? Well, first of all, having a positive attitude. I've given a sermon on this scripture, and I turn to it often. I thought about it this week, Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8. A good place to go once in a while when you're discouraged or distracted or just feel a loss of zeal, or when you're in a negative attitude. I thought of this week. I was writing the morning news for the newscast that I do on some radio stations in Springfield, and I noticed, maybe some of you noticed, no matter how you follow the news, that there were some particularly grim stories this week that involved little children. There was a man who was convicted for killing his 8-month-old son. And on the same newscast, as I was writing this, I tried not to clump these stories together, although there was a certain sequence there as far as being the same topic. Another man in Harrison, Arkansas, who was playing a video game, and a little girl, the daughter of his girlfriend, who wasn't even 2 years old yet, distracted him. And so he squeezed her until she stopped breathing and then threw her head first into her crib, and she later died. Oh, and then there's the Rowan Ford murder case, where two men, allegedly, I have to use that word on the news so I don't end up in court having become judge and jury, but allegedly took a 9-year-old girl and raped her, then killed her, and then threw her body into a sinkhole. These three stories in one newscast this week, and I thought, I am bummed. And most of us would and should be when we hear that sort of stuff. So you need to sometimes turn to Philippians 4 and verse 8 and just refocus your thinking a little bit. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Well, these were apparently true stories. But things that are true, sometimes we worry and anguish about things that are not true. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. Time to get out your rose-colored glasses, maybe. That's what my wife accuses me of having, rose-colored glasses. It was kind of a pretty song, but it was about a guy that saw everything right when it was really wrong. And I remember we were at a nightclub one night celebrating our anniversary, and the band knew me, and they said, well, what song do you want to hear? And I said, rose-colored glasses, because it's a pretty song. It's not appropriate for a anniversary, as my wife immediately reminded me. But every once in a while, she says, this is an incident of where we should have our rose-colored glasses on, to look at the positive side of things. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Do we maybe spend a certain amount of time doing that? And again, maybe going to the bottom line, which is, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, I read the book. I read the end of the book. God wins. So maybe that's the ultimate rose-colored glasses. But having a positive attitude, having an appreciation for God's law. Psalm 119 and verse 32. Psalm 119, if you want to read about God's law, here it is, the longest chapter in the Bible, all dealing, I think, every verse has a reference, or almost every verse, to God's law, God's principles, God's ordinances, whatever, his judgments. But having that appreciation, and verse 32 of Psalm 119, "And I will run the way of your commandments, and you shall enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it unto the end." Do we have that attitude? Verse 34, "Give me understanding, and I will keep your law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Not even leaving a little 1% in there for our own thoughts. In verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law." We have a song that goes like that. "It is my meditation all the day." You know, you've given me your commandments. They've made me wiser than my enemies. And they're ever with me. You know, are we always thinking about God's law? Are we always letting it direct every decision we make? "I have more understanding than my teachers, for their testimonies are, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are your words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Do we really appreciate God's law? That will fire up our enthusiasm when we look at what God expects of us, as opposed to maybe what we want to do on our own. Another thing that will fire up our enthusiasm is moderation and good health. We want to be in good health. Sometimes we need to, you know, we're a little careless about that. But having good health physically will, you know, fire up our zeal. I mean, it's hard to think well when you don't feel good. And every once in a while, of course, we do get sick. We need to kind of pray and ask for God's help. We have to call on the elders and be anointed, as God tells us to do, and exercise that faith. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, "Don't you know that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain." And this is talking spiritually, but "every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Temperate. You know, sometimes we're not temperate. Sometimes we eat too much. Sometimes we drink too much. Sometimes we just sit around and do nothing. "They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore, so run, not as uncertainly, and fight, not as one that beats the air. But I keep my body," you know, your physical being, "and bring it under subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself will be a castaway." You know, having good physical health fires up our enthusiasm. And if I won't turn to Galatians, verse 5, "The fruits of the Spirit, one of them is temperance." Temperance, you know, keeping your appetites in check. Another thing that fires our enthusiasm is focus. Focus. We have a visitor. Okay. Somebody kill that bird. No. I bet he'd go out if we, well, he probably doesn't want to be in here any more than we want him in here. Whoop. Well, I'll keep going, and hopefully he won't hit me in the head. And hopefully he'll fly out the door. I completely lost track of what I was saying. I've become totally distracted. Focus. Turn to Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Did the bird go away? Hopefully he's content. Okay. Proverbs 29, 18. "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he." We need vision. And again, we need focus. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 12, 1. This could focus us, it could confuse us, but if we study it, look for our name in there or ourselves in there, we should find something. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that the Gentiles carry away those dumb idols and are led by them. Skipping ahead to verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. You know, we all have spiritual gifts. There are differences in administrations, but the same Lord. We all have different jobs to do in the church. There are diversities of operations, but the same God which works all in all. You know, sometimes we just want to fix everything. We're frustrated because we live in a basically evil world. We live in a world that's at the verge of destruction. We live in an economy that seems to be destroying itself. And what can we do? Well, you could vote for Mitt Romney, I guess, or Rick Santorum, or if you feel he's the answer, Barack Obama. That's not the answer. We can't fix everything. But, again, if you pour through 1 Corinthians 12, look for something in there that you can do. You know, one of the things I like the best, and I get a lot of that here, is one little five-letter word, helps. Helps. Some people are just helps. They're helpful. Others are good prayers. They're praying before God diligently. As it says in James 5:16, fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. Maybe if you have the time, you say, well, I don't have time to do it. I don't have the resources to do it. You can pray. You can pray. You can plan your prayer and get down on your knees before God and pray genuinely. Another thing that fires our enthusiasm is having a goal. Having a goal. Turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, sort of an account of the champions of the faith down through the ages. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Therefore, spraying there even one, him who is, let's start with, did I start in 12? 13, all right. These all died, talking about some of these great people down through the ages. Having received the promises, but having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth, for they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. These are people who were looking ahead beyond their current circumstances, beyond their own lifetimes, looking ahead, and truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have the opportunity to have returned. Maybe they wanted to turn around, or there was that temptation at times. We can see that in the example of ancient Israel, and some of us maybe look and say, well, I remember the good old days. You know, going out and playing football on Friday night, or going to a dance, or whatever, doing your own thing all the time. But now they desire a better country, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. He's done that for us. Do we look forward to that? Does that inspire us? Does that, you know, fire up our enthusiasm and our zeal? Basic scripture on this is Matthew 6:33. I'm not even going to turn there. You know what it says, I think, that we need to seek first God's kingdom, and then he'll take care of everything else. But that's where it needs to start, having that goal, God's kingdom. 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 12. Oh, some of you are still turning pages. I don't usually have trouble finding. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Now, this is where he was going to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant. It pertained unto him because the Ark of God was there. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. David shows enthusiasm here. And it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord, when they'd gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Here again, doing these sincere offerings in the sight of God. And David danced before the Lord with all his might and was girded with a linen ephod. And so David danced. I'm not a good dancer. But maybe David was. He was good at a lot of things. And David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting. And with the sound of a trumpet, we probably can't even imagine the majesty and the type of enthusiasm that was displayed here. But that was his goal, was to bring up the ark, and he got excited about it. Do we get excited about our goal and about the different steps along the way? The time to appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We also need a certain amount of confidence, a certain kind of confidence. Philippians 4:13, to spark our enthusiasm, we need confidence, not in our own ability. Philippians 4:13. You get old, you get slow, I guess. And it says, I can do all things. I am the greatest. No, that's not what it's saying. You remember Muhammad Ali. I remember when he was Cassius Clay. I remember running him into him on the street. We were walking down the street, and I came upon him. And this was right after he changed his name to Muhammad Ali. And I wanted to introduce myself, but I really couldn't get to call him Muhammad Ali because it was kind of felt weird. So I said, Champ, introduce myself. I called him Champ. There's that bird. But that's not the kind of confidence we need. Of course, he was very confident in himself. But I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Jesus, did he go? I must have said something that offended him. Okay, well, turn to, again, talking about confidence. Or turn to Matthew 24 and verse 42. Again, talking about having the right kind of confidence. Matthew 24. If that bird knocks again, don't open the door for him. Matthew 24 and verse 42. Having the confidence that we're doing the right thing. Watch therefore, for you don't know the hour in which your Lord comes. But know this, that the good men of the house, had he known when the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. We don't know when Christ is going to return. And that's always been the case. We thought we were smarter than we are at times during the history of the church. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his house to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant when his Lord comes, that he will find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And if an evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, I guess it's just not going to happen. I'm tired. I'll go after something else. And he shall smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunk. And that servant shall come in a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour that he's not aware of, and so forth. Punishment. But are we going to be the servants who are so doing? If it takes another 50 years, at which time I'll be 120, almost 121, so I'll. Are we going to have that kind of patience? Are we going to have that kind of endurance to endure? So, brethren, let's do that, realizing that nothing significant will ever get done in life. Most winners in life are just ex-losers who finally get this quality. And the worst bankruptcy in the world, and you can see it sometimes, is a person who has lost it. Lost his passion, his enthusiasm, his zeal.